that trying to keep it to 5 to 10 minutes, Tim always pushes the boundary, so it's usually closer to 10 before Jim's class downstairs. We're kind of just doing a kind of an introduction, kind of familiarize people with Greek, since some of us refer to it regularly. There you can see. That's my Bible program I use. If you're ever looking for a good Bible program and you happen to be a Macintosh or an Apple guy, Accordance, really good. If you're a PC guy, Logos. If you're a cheap guy, eSword, Jeremy says, or Online Bible or Blue Letter Bible. Those are ones you have to kind of go to and use, but this is one I have. Some of you have this a version of this program on your iPads and phones and such. I use that there too. Anyway, but that's what that is. But I wanted to pull this up from last week, if I can do this real quick here. Yes. Oh. Okay. For some reason I was thinking it was thank you for clarifying that. I was thinking it was something that was used online like the Blue Letter Bible. Okay. This, I'm going to have to blow this up a little bit so you can see this. That actually is, I talked to you about this last week. This is a fragment from the second century. This is called a papyrus because it was early paper made of reeds. This is the end, come on, this is the end of the book of Luke, and this is the first part of the book of John, okay? I'm going to blow this up now so you can kind of see it up a little bit closer. It's not very good to see, but this other one I have, where did I put it? Right here. That is a photograph of that in black and white so you can see it. This is all capital letters, and as I pointed out last week, interesting thing about that is that they didn't make divisions between words. They just ran one word right on top of another. And if you think that that's awkward to read, you just need to read a first grader's paper sometime that forgets to put their finger between their words when they're writing. You can do it. You can become accustomed to it. Anyway, I shared that with you last week, and notice it's all capitals. For those of you that have been learning this, you look at that. Some of it looks a little weird. Obviously, it's handwritten script, but secondly, it's all capital letters. That's the way they wrote at that time. That's one of the ways that they can kind of tell when manuscripts were written is, was it written in capitals or was it written in what they called minuscules? We call those small letters. Okay, anyway, because there were different trends at different times, just like we have. We started last week. We're doing this here through the month of December and probably the first Sunday in January. We're just taking kind of a little hiatus from putting our regular study on what we believe on hold. And if you have your Bibles and you open to the Gospel of John, we're going to go to John 2 today. We started last week by looking at John's Gospel. What does John call Jesus Christ? What does he refer to God the Son as in his opening in the Gospel of John? The Word. Why does he call him the Word? Because he was doing what?
He was called that in the Old Testament.
He was called that in the Old Testament. And why was he called that in the Old Testament? Because he was often the one that was doing the verbal communication in the Old Testament. God the Son was the one that was showing up and talking to the prophets and talking to the kings, talking to various individuals. Very good. Okay. Second thing, John tells us that what happened, what's the significance for us in John 1? What happened to the Word? He became flesh. Some people ask the question, why does it say he became flesh? Why doesn't it say he became man? What is flesh? It's really talking about your physical nature. And I do think he's using the term flesh there as a reference to all of mankind or to humanity, to human nature. But your body, your physical nature, distinguishes you from whom? From angels and from God, because God and angels are only spirit. See? So he becomes something that is unique to us, flesh. So we looked at that last week. So he's the Word becomes flesh, And he tented out, he dwelt among us. And what did John and the other apostles get to see? They got to see his glory. Glory is what? It's his reputation. They got to see him live out a certain type of reputation. What was that reputation? What did they see in that reputation? Two things. Grace and truth. Why is that important for you and I to know that they saw grace and truth? Okay, what book are we going to be reading? John, by the way, I told you I wouldn't do this, but just answer this in your head. Don't raise any hands. Did anybody try doing this week? Anybody try reading through the Gospel of John? Anybody try to do it in one setting? I tried, didn't make it. Made it to chapter 7, had to start and go on and start from chapter 8 the next day. But anyway, but you can sit down and try to do that, okay? But when you're reading John, what should you expect to see then? You should expect to see grace and truth. John is not going to have to record something that Jesus says or Jesus does and tell you, that was grace and that was truth, because he told you in his introduction, this is what we saw. This was his reputation. This is what he demonstrated, grace and truth. Why is that important for us? Why is that important for us? What does he then say? The law was given through Moses, but... And you remember in the Greek, it's the grace, talking about very specific grace, and the truth. It's not talking about grace in general. What, did God show grace in general in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Did he show truth in the Old Testament? Yeah. But did he show the grace and the truth as a way of life in the Old Testament? No. No. That's something that originated with Jesus Christ, and we live by the grace and the truth. So the Gospel of John, different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most everybody, if you've ever read through the Gospels, you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're going, oh, that's kind of like Matthew, and that's kind of like Luke, and vice versa. You recognize those things. You read John, and you're going, what is this? This doesn't look like Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. This is completely different. It's because John is recording, what did he tell you at the end of the book? He's recording a series of, starts with an S. Something Jesus did. Signs. A series of signs that Jesus did. He says many signs Jesus did. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now that's not for the unsaved man to read that and believe. It's for you and I as believers to read these things. So the Gospel of John is where he looks at events that Jesus acted and signs he did, that John is saying these things all were looking forward to a time when there was going to be something different, us, a different situation. And they're laying down illustrations of this. And so this is what you have in the Gospel of John. He's expecting you to recognize this grace and truth in what Jesus is doing. So today, we're on this pink sheet. If you picked up an outline, if you didn't pick up an outline, we can maybe have somebody grab one and deliver them around there. Does anybody need one that didn't get one? Everybody has one that wants one. Okay. We're on that pink sheet, and so we're just kind of picking up. We're going to look at this first sign that John records for us. So John chapter 2, we'll pause and wait. We do have somebody in need of an outline. Hopefully the outline's helpful and not a hindrance. See, I do these outlines because I think in terms of outlines, and I'm always like, well, you know, if I'm going to do the work of writing that out, I could just do it on my own paper, but if I do it and pass it out to you, it maybe makes it easier. Might distract. I was thinking that one in Jim's class this morning. I'm writing notes on what Jim says, and I don't write down everything Jim says, but part of writing notes, I learned a long time ago, I remember things if I write down notes, but part of writing down notes is to think, I don't want to write this whole paragraph, I want to pick one statement that summarizes that, that makes me think about it, helps me remember it better by doing it. That's me. Maybe it doesn't work for you. Anyway, okay, all that, now we come to John. John chapter 2, follow along as I read, reading from the New American Standard, beginning in verse 1. And on the third day, which if you haven't, if you've read through John, you understand third day, because in chapter one, he starts in on this day, this Jesus are walking along, or John the Baptist was there, and there were some of his disciples. And then on the next day, then this event happened, and now we come to on the third day. So there's actually been a chronology that started back in chapter one. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, okay? Galilee is that country up north, okay? Way up north of Jerusalem. We're probably about, for those of you that have been there, I tried to look at this on a map, and I didn't calculate it out carefully, but we're talking about 80 miles north. Does that sound about right? You think 100? Okay. So we're about 80 miles north of Jerusalem is where Jesus came from, in the city of Nazareth up there in this country. And Cana is not that far from Nazareth where Jesus was raised. And so it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Galilee being the region, Cana being the city. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out or ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Well, some other time you can ask me what that means. We're not going to go through that this morning. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purifications, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. So we're talking about a substantial quantity of water in these water pots. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the head waiter," or literally the master of the feast. And they took it to him. And when the master of the feast, or the head waiter, tasted the water, which had become wine, did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew the head waiter, or the master of the feast, called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when everybody has," our New American Standard kind of makes this, they kind of mess this up for you. Literally, when everybody's drunk, okay, when everybody's drunk to the point that they're drinking wine, but how it tastes, or they barely notice anymore, really. Then they bring out the poor wine or the cheaper wine. "You have kept the good wine till now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Remember back there in chapter 1, in that introduction, they saw his glory. Glory as of one from the Father. Well, here's one of those manifestations of glory. And just in case you forgot from the introduction, John's going to say, they saw his glory and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he goes down to Capernaum. Capernaum is off to the east over on the lake. We call it the Lake of Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Gennesaret. Anyway, so here they've got these water pots with 20 to 30 gallons of water in it. Now, if Jesus kind of has, they've got this stuff that, I don't like sweet drinks very well. They don't appeal to me. But some of you love sweet stuff, and so you have your water, and you get those little packets, you know, and you kind of pour those little packets in and they flavor the water. I mean, if Jesus would have tried something like that, you might have flavored water, but would that thing taste like wine? No. You and I might not appreciate this today, because today we are aghast. Not us particularly, but most people, the way people drink wine, we've turned into a country of wine snobs. When I was growing up, I always used to think America was a bunch of beer drinkers. Now we're all a bunch of wine drinkers around the country. And so everybody's into trying to figure out fancy wines and such like this. You know, almost everybody, including your children, in that part of the world, almost everybody drank wine. But when they drank wine, they cut it. It was about 50% water and 50% wine. I've studied this out historically. This is the way they drank it. It was kind of like, for those of you that have hiked in the mountains, and now they've got those fancy filters, you know, that filter out all those particulates and such. Back then, this was like mixing, what is it, iodine tablets that they used to use? You can put that in your water like that to purify. Well, this is the way they cleaned it out of any bugs that might be in it. They'd mix it with wine. 50-50, though. Now, if you were a person that likes wine today, you'd think, yuck, That sounds pretty nasty. But that's the way they drank it. So these people would have known this. But it's hard to get drunk on wine 50-50. And the very comment that the man makes here is after they are drunk, and I don't care how your Bibles translate it, because there are people today that just are so opposed to alcohol in any form that they're, in fact, I even got a sample of the, I've got a book of the Gospel of John, because Jesus makes water into wine, where some people, they call it the Purified New Testament. And all they sent me was the Gospel of John. I didn't ask for it, it just came in the mail, where they've tried to eliminate any reference to alcohol as ever being good, trying to prove in here Jesus made grape juice. Well, I can guarantee you that the word that's used here does not mean that they drank. It means they were drunk. And he says that they get drunk on this. And it certainly is not a reference to grape juice, because you don't get drunk on grape juice. I'm not promoting that. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. Therefore, it is unrighteous for you to do that. God does not forbid you to drink alcoholic wine. He forbids you or tells you you shouldn't get drunk on it. That's not good. But the reason I say all that, it's because when they draw this out, these guys have filled these pots to the brim with water. They know what's in there. They know that these pots were purified. They'd already gone through the purification process. So it's not like somebody's dumped some stuff in the bottom. These have been purified. Tells us that in this very text. And now they've filled them to the brim with water. These guys know when they draw this out and they've got wine, this was, we would put it in modern English terms, a miracle. John says it's a sign. Now, the difference between a miracle and a sign is only this. A miracle is focusing on the actual act of power, this demonstration of power, because that's what the word miracle is. Simply a translation of a Greek word which meant power or demonstration of power. A sign does what? It points to something. Exactly. You're not supposed to just stop here and focus on the fact that the water became wine. You're supposed to learn something from that. And what he tells us, if you go back here in the context in verse 11 again, or back to the verse 11 at the end of this, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested or made plainly visible his glory or his reputation. What's one of the things that told us that he is responsible for in the introduction to John? What's one of the things Jesus or God the Son is responsible for according to John 1? Creation. Everything that has ever come to be has come to be by him. What did he do? What was he called again? He was called the Word. And how many of you are familiar with Genesis chapter 1? I got three or four hands there, okay? Some of you need to go back and read Genesis 1. Some of you are just too lazy to raise your hands. Genesis 1 says that God said, let there be light. God said, let there be green herbs, green grass. Let there be creatures in the sea. Let there be birds in the heaven. Let there be creatures that run on the planet, on the earth. And then God makes man. In other words, he creates these things with a word. He speaks these things into existence. Now, it never says here, ever, that he actually speaks a word saying, water become wine. He just tells them, fill them to the top with water. That's his word. Now take it to the head of the feast. The head of the feast goes in and draws out and tastes this and going, this is good. This is better than the wine we started the feast with. And he draws that out. He says, you saved the best wine for last. So Jesus made the best wine. Really good. But he created it. As I read through the Gospel of John, as I look at this, I think that this is an illustration. I realize I've stick my neck out just a little bit, but I think that this is the way God, he intends us to read this gospel, is to see his reputation in these things. Is that he's demonstrating that he is going to bring about a change. Now, to appreciate that change, as we're going to get there, let's go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, and in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, Mystery Bible says born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's talking about this birth that comes from above. If you look in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. He talks about it's a birth from water. And the reason we say even the Spirit in this regard is if you turn over to John 7, keep your finger, you don't have to keep your finger here, we're going to come back to a different passage, but turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look with me at verse 38. John chapter 7. Let's go back to verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Does everybody understand what they meant when they said living water? Because that means something different to us. We've got a mystical idea. Living water meant flowing water versus a water in a pond. So if you came to a stream, that was called living water. So he's probably got, I would understand here, a dual meaning in that, that he's talking about water flowing. But you can see that from his innermost being will flow rivers of what? Living water, water that actually is continuing to move. But it also is water that involves life. So he goes on, he says in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Now John has to fill this in because Jesus doesn't say this at the time, but John tells us as he writes this, this is what Jesus meant. He spoke about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were, and in the Greek we have, were about to receive. They didn't receive him yet. The Spirit wasn't there yet. This is another good place to demonstrate people in the Old Testament, not everybody in the Old Testament had a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And nobody in the Old Testament had the Spirit dwelling in them. Even the three or four guys that we have a Hebrew preposition that can mean in, that also the same preposition can mean upon. It's not the point of our study today. But this is pointing out, he's looking at the fact that here are these people that have believed in him, they didn't have the Spirit yet. Because the Spirit hasn't been sent. That's something that he's going to talk about later in John. So he says, but this he spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, indicating the Spirit wasn't going to be sent until Jesus had died and been resurrected and glorified. That's when the Spirit would be sent. And he looks at the Spirit as being rivers of living water. That's why, back in John 3:5, when he says he has to be born of water, even the Spirit, that's why we say even, not water and the Spirit, as though they're two different things. He's looking at water as being a type here or a reference to the Spirit himself. Now turn with me to John 4. In John 4, we have a conversation between Jesus and a woman that is sitting at the well in the land of Samaria. And Jesus is tired. He's been walking along. He's exhausted on their, they're on a return trip from Jerusalem back up north. And I said, I was thinking maybe 80 miles that they have to travel. Well, at this point where they come here, they've maybe gone 40 miles or about halfway. And they're doing that all on foot. How many of you would be tired at the end of a 40-mile walk? Even those of you that are in good shape would be tired at the end of a 40-mile walk, okay? And so he says, they get to this place, and Jesus is tired, and he sits down in this well, and his disciples go into town to buy some lunch, some supper. And Jesus is sitting in the well, and this woman comes, and he starts talking with her. And they start talking about the water in the well, and he's saying, I can give you water. And he goes, and she's like, how can you give me water? This well is really, really deep. And you don't have anything to reach down into there and draw water up. And so Jesus from this says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks from this water, that is in the well, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I shall give him shall never thirst or not thirst into the age. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, well, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come here to draw. Now she thinks he's talking about literal thirst, parched mouth and tongue. But he's talking about what kind of a thirst? A thirst for God. A thirst that only God can quench. A spiritual thirst. Now we saw in John 3 that Jesus says over there as he's talking with Nicodemus that one has to be born from water, even the Spirit. We skipped ahead over to John 7 where he says those that would believe in him, they would have out from their bellies would flow rivers of living water. And he said he's talking about the Spirit. Now we come backwards into this passage in the middle here in John 4. And Jesus is talking about a water, he says, that would be a spring. Now, isn't that a good way to describe what he says in John 7? He says, out of his belly comes rivers of living water. Where does that water of living water come from? It's like a spring. It springs up and flows out like a river. So you got a spring and it becomes a river. I have waited, by the way, for any of you that care to know this, this is very impressive. I have waded all the way across the Mississippi River. I have. Because there's a place in Minnesota where the Mississippi River is not even as wide as this auditorium, and it's only about yay deep. See? And it starts from a fairly hefty spring up in this park in Minnesota, and it gushes out of there. And of course, you know, there's lots of tributaries along the way, so that by the time you get down to Iowa, it's big and deep. But up there, you can wade across it. But it starts with a spring. This river starts with a spring. Use that as an illustration of the fact he says there's going to be this water springing up out of you, and this water becomes, I should actually fast forward over here, except this is harder than when I do my slides, but some of you are really good friends with Bruce Einspar, and this is the way he teaches. He teaches of this Bible program, and I've tried it. I'm just not as good at this. Anyway, but verse 14, he says here that he says the water, okay, this is the word hydor. We get hydro from this, okay, water, that I will give him. It will become in him a spring. This is my wife's name, Peggy. She's a spring, okay. Spring of fresh water for me. So Peggy of water that springs up, flows up. Can I say that while I'm up front here?
They're laughing.
That springs up unto life eternal. What Jesus is indicating here, when we put all this in, really very important information in the Gospel of John is that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to cause rivers of living water to flow from these people. That it's called living water because it's water that flows, but the other notion in there that's very plain is it's water that involves life. And what kind of life? Life eternal. And how do you get eternal life? You have the Son in you. And how does the Son get there? Because God sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit causes us to be born anew, according to John 3. The Holy Spirit joins us to the Son. He joins us to the Father. That's how you become a child, is the Spirit joins the Father to you, because the Spirit is the one that causes the new birth. Now, all of this goes back to, trying to fill in a lot of details in this, but all of this goes back to this opening sign that Jesus does, showing forth his glory in John 2, that Jesus is going to cause a change. He's going to cause something to change from one thing to another, water to wine. It starts out as water, that's picture of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does, it's not just the Holy Spirit stays there all by himself, the Holy Spirit comes and he does what? Joins us to the Son, joins us to the Father, so that we get eternal life. Does everybody follow that? If you don't follow that, raise your hand. I can go through all that again. No, no, but seriously, do you get that? What he's getting at? And this sign is demonstrating, see, he's the one that sends the Spirit. We don't know that yet, but when you get to John 14, you're going to find that out. He expects when you get to John 14 and read what Jesus says that he's going to go to the Father and he's going to ask the Father and he and the Father are going to send the Spirit. He expects you've already read chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 7. And so you've learned some of these things about the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's one other really interesting thing, just as a total aside here at the moment. It's actually not a total aside now that I think about it. When Jesus hangs on the cross, in the other Gospels, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does not cry that in John. John does not record that. What does John record that Jesus says? I thirst. And if you've read the Gospel, been reading the Gospel of John, you realize he's not saying, I'm parched. And I'm sure he was parched. And that's what the Jews standing around the cross think he's talking about. But what is he thirsty for? He's thirsty for the Spirit. Because the Son not only was separated from God the Father, but while he's hanging on the cross for those last 3 hours, he's also separated from the Spirit. And John expects that you have actually read John, and you know what Jesus is talking about when he talks about thirst in this book, so that when you read him say in John 19, I thirst, that you don't have to go, well, of course, get him a glass of water or something. Get him water on a spoon. No, he's talking about thirst for his relationship, his eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit that he has been cut off from for those 3 hours that he hangs on the cross. Something that you and I come into the world experiencing, he experienced on the cross. He's eternally God, never been separated from the Father and the Spirit, except for those 3 hours. You and I, we came into the world that way. There's a cute little baby back there. Yeah, if you haven't seen her, boy, I tell you, does she look like, she looks like her, or one of her sisters especially. I was looking, wow. Because last time I saw her, I didn't get to see her very well. Now I got to see her face more. I was going, wow, she's really very distinctively theirs. It's really kind of fun. Anyway, but that cute little baby, all that, I'm distracted. Something shiny there got me. I'm sorry. But that cute little baby back there, as cute as she is, and her mom got her to smile for me in the kitchen downstairs, as cute as she is, she's cut off from the Father and the Spirit and Christ. Because that's the way every one of us come into the world until the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ ourselves. And if you have a problem with that, you just need to go over and read what David said. Because David said he was conceived in sin. And he says, I was brought forth in sin. I brought forth in perversity and in sin did my mother conceive me. David knew that from the moment of conception and at the point of birth, he was perverse and he was a sinner. Anyway, Jesus suffered that so that we might have this. So the first sign is pointing to this. Now I want to go back to John 2 and I want to look at the following context here. He does this sign, and eventually, if you go to verse 13 of John 2, it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Why does Jesus go to Jerusalem for Passover? Does anybody know? Because they were supposed to. Every male in Israel, or every male Jew or Israelite, was supposed to go to Jerusalem for Passover. And many of them took their families, but it was required of every male. He had 3 feasts out of the year that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem to keep. This was one of them. So Jesus goes there for the Passover. In this count, which we're not going to read all this, he goes up to the temple and drives out the money changers. And when he's done doing this, driving out the money changers, they want to know, verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, you got to show us a sign. We want authorization. Okay? It's like, pull out your badge. Your badge is a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they're all thinking literally of the physical building, and he's talking about, what does it say? The Jews, therefore, said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. What does it say there? What's the next phrase? Beholding or seeing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not. Now, this is, I have struggled with this. In fact, even last night, I was going back through some of this, because this is a hard verse to translate. Most of you probably do not understand why it's hard to translate, but this is why. That word, here, let me see. Let's pull down the verse up above it. I think you can appreciate this better if you can see the verse above it. You see this word right here? It says, in that day, many, what does it say? Believed. See, can you see those letters right there? Now come down here. It's also believe. It says, Jesus did not, what do your Bibles say? Does it say believe? It says trust or entrust. They translate it this way. They look at it as entrust. But the idea is here, Jesus himself did not believe, and I would say in them, him for himself in this, on account of the fact that he knew all. This is talking about in his deity, he's talking around as a man, but in his deity, he still has omniscience. He knows everybody. And so in this feast, you've got all these people that are believing, but he does not believe in them. There's no promise in these individuals. Because what did it just say in the preceding verse that they did? They believed in him. Why? Because they saw signs. This last year, we did a study. Most of you here participated. We did a study on faith last March. What's one of the things about faith for you and I that is contrary to that statement? What? You can't see it. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, and let's flip over there very quickly. Keep your finger here in John. We'll be right back. But Hebrews 11, just to remind us here. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance or the substance, the thing that makes concrete that which is hoped for, the proof of things that is not, what's it say? Seen. It says you can't see these things. Jesus makes a promise to you, but there's no concrete evidence out there. There's nothing out there tangible. You can flip back over to John 3, John 2, but let me ask you a question. How many of you, I'm not asking you to literally raise your hands. I would have to raise my hand, but I'm not going to ask you to do so. How many of you have been a Gideon? What I mean by that is, how many of you have been confronted with something that you think God wants you to do, but instead of operating by faith, you're like, okay, God, if you want me to do this, I've got three hoops you have to jump through. Remember, Gideon had three hoops that he made God jump through. One of them is, here's an offering, consume it. Fire comes down, boom, consumes the offering. Okay. Did number one. Okay. Okay, I got one. Let's throw, and I'll probably get the order mixed up, but I'm going to throw fleece down on the ground. Make the fleece wet and the ground dry. Oh, man, that one. Okay, let's try another one. Make the fleece dry and the ground wet. I did that. I guess you want me to do it. How many of you have done that kind of thing? Again, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I can testify. I've done that. I've put out a fleece for God. That's where we get that expression. I think you want me to do this, but I want proof first. I do not want to stick my neck out there and get hung out over something stupid. So you got to prove to me that I'm supposed to do this. In other words, God, I want to walk by sight. I do not want to walk by faith. And I think when Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight, I don't think Paul's going, we walk by faith, not by sight. Whippy! I think Paul's going, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's hard. That's part of the struggle of living in this body right now. And we all struggle with that. But you know what? When Gideon did that in the Old Testament, we might look at him and go, what a goofball. Can you just take God at his word? Well, we do the same thing. And you and I have something different that Gideon did not have. What did we just get done looking at with regard to this sign that you and I have? We have the Holy Spirit. And what's one of the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us? We call it the fruit. and part of that fruit, slice it open, look at the slices. We just got done looking at these. One of those is faith. I have, you have, supernaturally produced faith because God the Father has been putting it into you by the Holy Spirit. And you're therefore his child. And the Spirit takes aspects of the character of God that he works out in you, and he manifests those as this fruit. And that fruit then, part of that is faith. My faith is not like Gideon's faith. Your faith is not like Gideon's faith. Our faith is different. We had a man in the Gospels that came to Jesus and he says, My son needs help. I think he has a demon, if I remember the story. And he says, but I believe. Will you heal him? And Jesus goes, well, it's possible if you believe. And the man goes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can you imagine that? I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's the way a lot of us operate. What kind of faith is that? That's human faith. It's human-generated faith. It's the kind of faith that Gideon had. Yes, it's faith in God, but it's still human-generated faith. That's not the kind of faith you and I are to operate by today. As we live by faith today, we live in a faith that's produced by the Holy Spirit in us, taking characteristics, things we have because the Father dwells in us, and making it possible for us to believe God's promises. Therefore, here in John 2, because Jesus knows these people, because he knows what's going on inside each and every one. He knows their hearts in a way that you and I would not be able to. Jesus didn't believe in them. There's no promise in these individuals of themselves. Because they need what he was talking, what he demonstrated in the sign in the early part of this chapter. What was that? They need a change. They need a change from water to wine. They need a change in which the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell in them. It's going to join them to the Father and the Son and give them eternal life. They need that change. They don't have that change. It's not available to them yet. It's not going to start becoming available until the day of Pentecost. Now, just to put this in interesting perspective, as I'm talking about faith here in this regard, the verb believe, occurs 241 times in the New Testament. 241 times. The Gospel of John, it occurs 98 times just in this Gospel, just the verb. That's 40% of all the occurrences of the verb occur in this one book. I do not think, I'm of the opinion, I have commentaries, almost every commentary I have on the Gospel of John botches it when it comes to faith, because most of them go, oh, they look at some people and they go, oh, that's spurious faith. That's spurious faith, if you don't know what the word spurious, because that's the word they always use in these old commentaries. That means, they kind of believe, but they don't really believe. And they do that because they look at these people and they go, well, they didn't seem to be trustworthy, so we're just going to say they didn't really believe. And I disagree with them. I think these people believed. It was human faith. It wasn't spurious faith. It was real human belief. These people really did believe. But they weren't where we are yet. And what you and I sometimes expect of those people is more than we should expect. Jesus himself did not believe in them because he knew what was in these people. He knew these people didn't have the change that was necessary. They weren't going to be able to have that change for a few years at this point. And Jesus demonstrates this in the sign of the need of this change from one thing to another. Look on with me right here in John 2 now. At verse 25. John chapter 2 and verse 25, we read. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. For his benefit, in this way we take this or understand it this way, or did not believe himself in them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning him, concerning man, for he himself knew what was in the man. So he knows what's in all these people. He knows them all. Now where do you get, he says he knows what's in the man. What do you have in the very next chapter, John 3? You have a visit with Nicodemus. Does Jesus talk to Nicodemus, and does Jesus know Nicodemus? He knows Nicodemus. In fact, he says things to Nicodemus in here. Let's put it this way. Nicodemus is respectful because Nicodemus says some interesting things in here. But in verse 2, this man, Nicodemus, came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Is that all that was necessary for a person to be saved when Jesus walked the earth, was to believe that God was with Jesus? What does the Gospel of John tell us about Jesus in the opening verse? He is the, we already said, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They had to look at this man that's walking among them, and they had to look at him and say, you're God. Not God's with you, but you're God. And in fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you know what? You're going to die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. Statement right out of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses goes, okay, I'm going to go back to the sons of Israel. Who should I say sent me? What name? What's your name? And he says, I am. If I remember correctly in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Yah. That's the way he said it. If you were to say his name, you would not say Ahab, because that would be I. You don't say I, you would say he is. So it changes when it comes to what the way you say his name. But nonetheless, that's what it was. And Jesus makes that claim. In other words, those people had to recognize that he is God. Is Nicodemus doing that here in verse 2? No. He says, God's with you. Because, man, you're doing these signs. And so Jesus actually gets down to the real issue. You know what, Nicodemus? You need this new birth. And Nicodemus is going, new birth? How in the world can a man, I'm being old, he's probably in his 40s or 50s, how can I get back inside my mother and be born a second time? That's not possible. And he says, I'm not talking about a birth from, I'm talking about a birth from water, even the Spirit. I'm talking about a birth in which the Spirit's going to cause you to change. And Nicodemus is struggling with all these things, and Jesus eventually is going to say in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, I'm just kind of talking about stuff that goes on down here in this earth. If I went beyond this, your head would explode. Okay, Jesus doesn't use that language, but that's my paraphrase. You couldn't do it. Point being is, Jesus Christ knows what's going on in Nicodemus. He knows the questions and things Nicodemus wants to ask, but is kind of, shall we say, chicken to say it. It's hard for him to say, you must be God. He doesn't want to come right out and admit that he's God. Something's going on here. He's trying to figure this out. So Jesus gets to the issue with him. Same thing when you come to the next chapter. You have this conversation with Nicodemus, but he knows what's in all, not just one man, but all. So you come to the next chapter and you have, who does he talk with? Chapter 4. The Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is there, and he starts talking with her. And if you remember in the conversation, he talks to her and he says, yeah, go tell your husband. And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, you're actually right. You've got 5 husbands, and the one you're with right now isn't even really your husband. Which, just as an aside, as an interesting aside here, that actually says something about this poor woman. Because under Hebrew society, they were Samaritans, but they were trying to keep the law as it was dictated in the first 5 books of Moses. Could a woman divorce her husband? No. Who divorced the man? That meant that there were 5 men before her, or 4 men at least, 4 men before her that had all given her the boot. You kind of, when you think about that, you kind of feel sorry for this woman. I don't know if we're supposed to feel sorry, but I find that very interesting that Jesus talks with her, because men and women did not converse in public. If I run into some of you downtown, I don't go, women, I'm talking about, women. You know, I might say, hey, how you doing? But in their culture, you did not do that. Men did not address women in public. And Jesus addresses this woman, and she's like, what? You're a Jew, number one, and number two, I'm a woman, and you're talking to me. And she's shocked. On top of that, she's got this reputation as a woman that's been tossed around to five different guys. And Jesus talks to her and promises to her water that would consist of life. To me, very interesting. And he knows what's really going on in her. He knows the struggles. Her struggle, by the way, is when she starts talking with him, she says, well, your people, you Jews tell us, we got to go to Jerusalem to worship. But we go to this mountain. That's where we worship. They were worshiping, the Samaritans were worshiping the wrong God. And Jesus gets to that when he says, hey, we're talking about worshiping the right God, but he says salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was not a pluralist. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. You Samaritans have got it wrong. You Samaritans have to believe in the God of the Jews, not just the God that you guys want. By the way, as a historical aside, a Greek emperor had come through Jerusalem and had come through Samaria. Jerusalem, if you've ever heard the story of the Maccabees in association with that, he tried to desecrate their temple. And the Jews fought to try to prevent it and take care of some different things. But when he got to Samaria, he went in there and he put an idol of Zeus. Zeus was the head of the Greek gods, and he puts that in their temple. And the Samaritans go, we'll just roll with it. We'll call him Zeus the Stranger. How do we know that he isn't the God of the Old Testament? So when Jesus says, you guys worship what you do not know, that actually was a jab at the fact that they're worshiping this deity that they called the Stranger, Xenos, okay, in their temple. And so Jesus talks with this woman. He's basically saying, Nicodemus is hesitant to believe in Jesus, hesitant to say that you being a man really are God. And Jesus gets at that. This Samaritan woman is believing in the wrong God. And he says, I am the one speaking with you right now. I am. Tells her that in John chapter 2. When you're reading through that, note that. I am. Some of your Bibles, I am he. And so we're seeing as this sign is laid out that he knows all people and he's talking about this change that's needed. Here it is. Last one I want to look at here today in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, at the end of this passage in verse 46, and he came therefore again to Canaan of Galilee. After they get back from traveling from Jerusalem, traveling through Samaria, they get back up to Canaan of Galilee, where he made water wine. And there was a certain royal official there whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum's over on the lake. Cana is off out to the north and the west, or to the west and the north. There's the Lake Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee over here, and that's where Capernaum is. And he's from over there. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking that he come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, here it is. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. See, Jesus is getting at the heart of the problem among these people. They needed proof. And he doesn't say a sign. Signs and wonders. You guys need it again and again and again. More proof, more evidence. And he's trying to lay down a background that this is not the way faith is going to operate. And the royal official said to him, sir, come down, just come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word. Now this man just believes on Jesus' word without a sign or a wonder. He's a demonstration of somebody now actually believing the way they're supposed to. He doesn't have a sign or wonder. He hasn't seen anything. All he's heard is Jesus say he lives. That's a promise. But there's no concrete proof or evidence here. And the man goes his way and Jesus spoke to him. He started off. And as he was then going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so his father knew that it was in that hour that Jesus said, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This whole little section in here starting back in chapter 2, moving down to the end of chapter 4, has really been trying to address this issue of faith and believing. John, by the way, never uses the noun faith. He only uses the verb believe. Because faith is something you can look at as static. Believe, it's action. You're doing something. You're believing. And this man here, he uses this as this man, John uses this as a demonstration that this is what faith is supposed to look like, or believe is supposed to look like. You hear a promise from God, you believe it. You don't have to say, well, I need some proof. I need some evidence. And the man goes. Then when he runs into his slaves and they tell him, remember what it said? When did he get better? The seventh hour, yes, that's when I was speaking with Jesus. Not because he had a thing on his hand, Stan will tell you. These were the kind of people that could look at the sun and go, yeah, it's the seventh hour. They were pretty good at kind of knowing what time of day it was by where the sun was in the sky. So this man knows, about the seventh hour, yes, that's when Jesus said this. And the man believes again. He believes the first time just because Jesus said it. He believes the second time because now he actually has a little bit of a proof thing. It clicks in his head. This, exactly. So there's a second act of faith in here. But again, the significance, the importance of this, as we're talking, as we've been trying to work, develop this morning, is these people needed a change. They needed a change that was going to make living by faith possible, because living by faith is going to be necessary to live by the grace and truth, which we're going to come back and we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Next week, I don't know, with the Christmas program, I don't know how much, if anything, we'll be able to touch on in this, but we'll maybe try to hit a little something there. Otherwise, we'll wait until Christmas Day and the following week, New Year's Day, and we'll look at some of these other signs in here. But hopefully, these first two signs that Jesus has here, and they're told, the first sign and the second sign that he does here in this context, both of them trying to point generally to a need that these people have, a sign that a change needs to take place, and he can do that. By the way, that's a demonstration of the truth, because only God can do that. Only God could change water to wine instantly like that. And secondly, a sign that's going to demonstrate that you guys need to believe without signs and wonders. If you today, as a New Testament believer, read the Gospel of John and come away thinking you need to be looking for signs and wonders, you haven't read the book right. You should not be looking for signs and wonders. You should not be looking for proof. You should not be throwing out the fleece. If God's made a promise to you in his word, and it better be a promise to you as a New Testament believer, don't go and grab one of those promises in the Old Testament that is not directed at you. One of these things, God's never made a promise that he's going to survive or save my family by me building some sort of an ark and getting in it. That was something he did to Noah, but a promise made to me as a New Testament believer. Then I believe that, and I don't need to go and say, God, I need some evidence. I need some proof. I don't want to stick my neck out there and get myself in trouble. And he's doing this. These are these signs that he's demonstrating to build a background for him to demonstrate grace and truth. And when we come back, I trust you take some time to read. Read chapter 5. Read what you think about this man that he heals in chapter 5. It's a real... And then try to think about the character that he demonstrates and ask yourself the questions. What's being seen here? And there's a number of things that are seen. Try not to cheat by looking at the outline. I should have left that off. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for a book like the Gospel of John that gives us these demonstrations of your son's power, of his ability, of who he is as the word become flesh, living these things out and speaking these things and doing these works. And as we as New Testament believers now read this, they're written. We don't get to see any signs. We get to read about them, but we don't see them because they weren't done in front of us. And we read about these things, and they are reminders to us that we have experienced the change that was necessary. And we can now exercise faith without sight. That's really the only kind of faith you want us to have. And your son was laying these things down that we might see these, that we might not be like a Nicodemus that thinks maybe this is it, but I don't want to stick my neck out, or the Samaritan woman that... No, we're worshiping the wrong thing. We're focused on the wrong thing. We know who you are. We know who your son is. We have believed in him. And you, through that, have made it possible for us now to have life, to live out life in his kind of character. And we thank you for that privilege. What a great gift. whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day, we ask that we might do it, manifesting, living out that kind of life that you've made possible in us, that life which is a river of living water made possible by your Spirit. And we're thankful for these things, then. Amen.
Everybody, please breathe.